so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he that shall practice and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness abounds more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to them of old, you shall not murder, and he who commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that anyone who is angry at his brother without cause shall be answerable to the court. And anyone who calls his brother empty head shall be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And he that shall say to him, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna's fire. Wherefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember while there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go away. First make reconciliation with your brother and then come back and offer your gift. And why also do you not of yourselves judge what is right? For when you are going with your accuser before a magistrate, give diligence, even while on the way with him, to bring about a settlement quickly, lest he drag you before the judge, and the judge commit you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Verily I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last fraction of a cent. Thank you. You may be seated. Here is our sermon series that we are engaged in. It's called Spurred On to Holiness and Power by immersing ourselves into the life of Christ through the eyes of the apostles, a harmony of all four gospels. My former professor and a colleague put together this harmony, amazing harmony, taking all four gospels and merging them. Amazing how they did it. And so that's what we are studying together. That's why our scripture had a couple different passages together from Matthew and from Luke. And here is our sermon title for today. It is Before You Kill Your Brother with Hatred, How About Reconciling? What a good idea. What a good idea that is. Before we get into our passage, this will lead us into it. Let's ask a question. What does it mean to be born again? Right? What does it mean to be born again? Isn't it enough, as the practice is of some churches, to take, first of all, their baby and baptize their baby? I know several denominations do that. And according to that covenant theology, it's called covenant theology because that baby is born into a Christian family. And that Christian family took the time to go to the pastor or to the priest and have the baby baptized. The baby now is safe. It's under the covenant. And so if the baby should die, then it's going to go to heaven. And that's what every parent wants, right? So isn't that enough? And then later on, when the child is 12 years old or 13 years old, goes through catechism or confirmation and then hears instructions from the church about the church and about doctrine, about the Bible. And then at the end of that class, it's usually a two-year class, the child's at that point ready to say, yes, that's what I agree with. And therefore, they are stamped with a stamp of approval. They are Christians. Is that enough? Or what about our tradition? We say, how about praying this prayer? Here, pray this prayer and you're a Christian forever. It's called a sinner's prayer. And we don't see any lifestyle change. Aren't we just as guilty of giving false assurances to people that they truly are born again? In the passage of Scripture today, Jesus is going to be talking about what it means to be born again. Because you're going to be talking about, these are external things. The baptism was an external thing. The classes of catechism and confirmation were external things. Yes, maybe the child did truly believe that and trust in that and is a genuine believer, but who knows? Maybe it's because they just agreed to doctrine and they're truly not born again. So Jesus is going to be talking today about external righteousness and internal righteousness that can only happen because a person is truly born again. So we'll get into that as we get into our passage of Scripture. Our main point, put the main point up there on the screen. Only those who have been born again, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, only those who've been born again are able, have the ability to live out the law, God's law, in a way that's pleasing to God because they are empowered by transformed hearts. It's an inner transformation, not an external righteousness. So let's get into our passage of Scripture today you have in front of you from Matthew chapter 5. And go look at point number one. Since the law is eternal and reflects the very heart and nature of God, and since Jesus is, as he described, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Mosaic law, every disciple of Christ is judged on their love for the law. Here's what Jesus is saying. Wherefore, he that shall break one of the least of the commandments and teach men to do so also shall be called least in the kingdom of God. They don't lose their salvation, but boy, they are on the bottom. Okay? But he that shall practice and teach them, even the smallest of the commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. In the previous passage of Scripture that we've been looking at, Jesus just got done talking about the weightiness of the law, how important it is. Not one jot or tittle, in one translation says this, not one slash of the pen, not one I with a dot on top of it. None of that will change for all eternity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the law will remain intact. And so the weightiness of the law, the importance of the law, you know, if you wipe your face, for example, with a napkin and say, it's done, and you toss it away, that's what I want you to think about in a minute, right now, because that is so transient, so it just doesn't mean, it's so disposable. We just throw these things away. And the Lord says, now, wait a minute. Look at the earth. It's going to last a long time. The universe lasts a long time. But guess what? My law is longer. It's not disposable. It's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. Well, if the earth itself is actually disposable, because someday it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, how much more valuable is the law which will outlast the earth? It's not like something you can throw away. It's going to be there forever and ever and ever. So Jesus talked about this. Not one little dot, not one little I, not one thing is going to change from the law. Well, wait a minute. How do we know? How do we know that this book we hold in our hand hasn't been altered, hasn't been changed? How do we know these words in here are accurate from the beginning to the end? How do we know that? Jesus said it's not going to change, not one bit. It's all going to stay the same. So how do we know that? It's marvelous. This is God's doing from the beginning. I love it. So when he dictated to Moses and sat down with Moses on Mount Sinai and says, you want to know how the world is created, Moses? Here, I'll tell you. In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. And here's how it happened. In 6 days, I did this, 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 and this. And Moses is writing furiously, writing it down as fast as he can. It's dictated from God himself. Okay? And so it's passed on. And he took the law. He took the Ten Commandments. And he told his people, here's how you transmit this from generation to generation. Here's how you make it accurate so we don't lose one word. And that's what the scribes were all about. The scribes would take an original copy, and they would look at that and say, okay, let's start making another copy. We don't have Xerox machines. We don't have copiers. Back in those days, so we have to do it all by hand. And so by hand, they would copy it down, and they would look, and they would count the number of the letters on that page, and they would compare it to the letters on the original and say, so our numbers are off from the original numbers. Let's throw it all away, throw it in the fire, and start over again. It's amazing. Here's a fact that is just awesome. Awesome. The earliest copy we have of the Old Testament in any one of our museums around the world is 1100 AD. Okay? Earliest copy. New Testament manuscripts, we have copies that go back to 125 AD, but Old Testament, only 1100 AD, until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Wow, they were put in that cave around 150 BC before Christ, and so when we pull them out, these are in the museum in Jerusalem, and scientists and scholars are able to sit down and look at them and say, wow. Here's Isaiah, for example. Dead Sea Scroll just pulled out. Over 2,000 years old. Been sitting in that cave for 2,150 years. Amazing. And then they compare it to the one that's 1,100. And the one we have in our hands right now. And they're shocked to learn word for word. Perfect. Perfect. How does God do that? Well, he did it through the scribes. And then in the New Testament, the process is a little different. I'll talk about that in a minute because the process is a little different. But it's still very accurate. Not one jot or tittle, as Jesus said in one of your translations. Okay? So the law itself, Mosaic law, and into Jesus' fulfillment of that law. We talked about that last week. How do we know what is the fulfillment of it? We said the Sabbath is a sign to the Jews. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant relationship between God and the Jews, Israel, so it doesn't apply to us. The dietary laws were for Israel, and Jesus said, cancel them all. Peter, go eat with Cornelius. I'll give you anything you want. Just here's the sheet. Come down three times. It's okay. Eat, eat, eat. Whatever was formerly off limits, you can now eat it. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And much of that has changed, so we don't live under the old covenant any longer. We live under the new covenant as Jesus has explained it and it's fulfilled. But the law is God. The law is God in the sense that God has revealed himself in this law through Christ now to show to the world who God really is, how he acts, what he desires. So in the law, when we read of truth, we read of righteousness, we read of kindness and mercy and loving kindness, we see God. We know who he is. So obeying the law, therefore, as we do through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, even down to the smallest, seemingly most insignificant commandment in the law, is important to God. So the world may know through his people who he is. Now the Jews, especially the Pharisees, because they had 613 laws, they had carved some out that said these are minor, these are major. That's what Jesus was talking about here. Weighty laws, not so weighty laws, minor laws, major laws. That's what he's talking about. The Pharisees had said, okay, here's some minor laws in terms of tithing of your produce, you know, out of your garden. Here's some herbs, and you're trying to count them out as best you can and give a tenth to the poor, give a tenth to the priest. We'll keep nine tenths. That's minor. Even the Pharisees said it was. Major laws were blasphemy, desecrating the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. Those are major laws, according to the Pharisees. Jesus said, oh, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether it's minor, major, however you divide it up, it is my law. And obeying my law means showing people what God in heaven is like. So Jesus said that if a person loves him enough to love his law to the degree that you practice and encourage others to obey even the smallest portions of it, then you'll be considered great in the kingdom of God compared to be considered the least in the kingdom of God. You read that in your passage. You read that. There's great and then there's least. So that means there's categories of people in heaven. And so you've heard this before. Oh no, once you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, in heaven, everyone's treated alike. No, they're not. That's a false concept. Well, we're glad to be there. You bet you're glad to be there, because otherwise you'd be in hell in eternity. But there's categories. Jesus said so right here. There's some who'll be considered great and some who'll be considered least. So there's degrees of honor in heaven. Some will receive more honor, some will receive far less honor. So how do we know? How do we get there? Well, based on how much you love Jesus, based on how much you love his law, based on how much that is such a part of your life, I want, like the psalmist said, I love your law. I want to obey your law. It's so precious to me. It's like gold. And so that's the psalmist speaking, and that's our heart as well. We want, because we love Jesus, to obey his beautiful, beautiful law. And he said, some of you are going to be great in the kingdom of God because you practice it and you taught others how to do it. Others not so great because you ignored it. And he said, no, that's not important. And you've taught others, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. So no, I'm going to judge in eternity between some of you and others based on your love for me and your love for the law. So wait a minute, is this an impure motive? I'm going to obey the law because I'm going to get a promotion in heaven and I'm going to be way up here compared to somebody down here. That's just nonsense. No. That would be an impure motive. But think about it this way. Does a soldier on the front line risk his life and limb because he knows that if I do this, I'll get a medal? Think about that. I'm going to be extra brave because I know that if I'm extra brave, I'll get a medal. No, he doesn't. He does what he does for love of brothers, unit, and country. And then the country honors him later for that bravery with a medal. That's the concept. That's how God rewards us. You do it because you love Jesus. You do it because you love Jesus. Here's a passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. You may want to write it down in your notes. That talks about this type of promotion or honor in heaven. For the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, that's him, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, his second coming. And when he does, then he will repay each person according to what he has done, both positively and negatively. So what we do now here in this life, we do it for the glory of God. Matthew 25, verse 21, Jesus says this, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, now I'm going to set you over much. Enter into the joy of my master. So what's the reward? You know, we say crowns. Well, yeah, yes, and no, crowns, but not so much crowns as, okay, and the Lord's going to say your name, say, you know, you were faithful. You discipled so-and-so. You taught them how to live the Christian life. You taught them how to love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I was so pleased with how you did that. And that person led others to Christ, and those led others to Christ, and you shepherded them. You did such a good job. Guess what? I'm going to now assign you. I'm going to assign you to shepherd thousands. That's literally true. Matthew 25 says so. I'm going to assign you the responsibility to shepherd thousands. Here are the cities you get to rule over, disciple over, shepherd over. That's what Jesus is inferring. Point number two. Let's put point number two up on the screen. Only a perfection that exceeds the perfectionism of the Pharisees is good enough to gain admittance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. Wow, 613 laws that they can find in the Old Testament. The Pharisees said you got to obey all 613, plus you have to obey them in the manner that we tell you to, and here's how you do it. And so it's high, high, high standards, way, way, way up here. And Jesus said, whoa, back up, back up, back up. Unless you are perfectionism, unless you obey the law, better than they do, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that all about? It can only mean one thing. This is it. External holiness. A rigid conformity to the law or laws as the Pharisees have outlined them, because I want to get other people's approval. I want to get God's approval. I'm doing, doing, doing. Jesus said, you're going to fail. You're not going to make it. Because that is external righteousness, all of it. The only way to do that is to exceed their perfectionism by being totally perfect. Totally perfect. What in the world? Because theirs is external, yours is going to become internal. You're going to have a changed heart. Your heart is going to be moving you constantly in the direction of me, and I'm going to put or place my imputed righteousness into you. Write these scriptures down. Romans 5:17. Paul instructs us in exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. He says, for if because of one man's trespass, that was Adam, death reigned through Adam, that one man, to every single human being, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, trust Christ as Lord and Savior, receive his grace. And the free gift, that's key. The gift is coming from the Father above, from Jesus into our hearts, so he sees it, the free gift of righteousness. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. A changed heart, imputed righteousness. That's what Jesus is talking about. In the Old Testament, people knew this. This is not a surprise to anybody. David knew this. Turn your Bibles right now to Psalm 51 and listen to David expressing this same sentiment. He knew all about this. It's not external obedience. It all comes from the heart. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Here's what he says. After his adultery, after his murder of Uriah, and he was confronted about his sin, and this is genuine now repentance being expressed through David to the Father above. I love that whole psalm. But in verses 16 and 17, you capture the heart of it. For he says, for you, God, will not delight in sacrifice. That's something external I could do. Or I would give it and my sin to be gone. No. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No. So what do you want? Sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. That's what Jesus is saying. In order to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, it has to be imputed into you by a changed heart, transformed by the Holy Spirit. Well, what if I don't know what to do? I've got all the commandments, 613 according to the Pharisees and others. So how do I know if I'm fulfilling all the commandments? I want to love Jesus with all my heart, all my soul. But boy, I can't memorize them all. I don't know what to do in every situation. Jesus says, don't worry about it. I love this. Do not worry about it. Where does he say that? Well, Matthew chapter 7. He says, I'll boil it down. He says, I'll help you. If you're confused about what to do in a certain moment of time and you don't know what the Old Testament law or the New Testament clarification of it is, I'll tell you what to do. Matthew 7:12. Here it is. Some have called it the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the entire law and the prophets. You want to memorize the entire law and prophets in one sentence? Here it is. Do to others what you wish that they would do to you. Great commandments also, same. Someone came up to Jesus, a ruler said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Actually trying to trap Jesus. Jesus said, Here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love that. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't know what to do? Do this. It's easy. It's easy. And I'll tell you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what to do in that particular situation. Does this mean that all who go through confirmation or catechism are saved or they're not saved? No, 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 no. Has nothing to do with that. It has something to do with a changed heart. Changed heart. But if people are depending on the fact that I was baptized and I went through confirmation and I said yes to all that I was taught to and that's my salvation, that's serious. Serious. That's a grave false thing to think about. Frankly, that's why Baptists don't practice confirmation. We don't do that. Because it tends to be an assembly line process for many children, ages 12 and 13. Here, you've gone through the class. You've gone through 2 years of instruction. Nothing wrong with instruction. But at the end of that time, you think you're saved just because you passed the course? No, we don't do that. We don't do that. It's too dangerous. Way too dangerous. I'm going to get back to my main point again. Put that back on the screen. Main point, only those who've been born again are able to live out the law in a way that is pleasing to God because they are empowered by transformed hearts. And the Lord says, now I'll give you examples, bunch of them, all through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to give you several examples of how this works in practical ways. Here is how transformed people treat one another. And the first one is, how do you deal with your anger? So the first example, put that up there, first example of internal righteousness is how we deal with those that we are angry with. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to them of old. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai by God and he wrote it down, and so the Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant, you know that because it has been passed down from generation to generation. You got the book in front of you. What did it say? You've heard it said, you shall not murder. King James is wrong. King James says, you shall not kill. No, 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 no. I'll explain that in a second. You've heard that it was said of them of old, you shall not murder, and he who commits murder shall be answerable to the court. That's found in Genesis chapter 9. But I say to you, here's my clarification. Here's my fulfillment of the law. Here's my explanation of the original intent of the law. I say to you that anyone who is angry at his brother, without cause is in brackets, I'll tell you why it's in brackets, shall be answerable to the court, Sanhedrin. And anyone who calls his brother empty head shall be answerable to the Sanhedrin. He that shall say to him, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna's fire. So Jesus is referring to the sixth commandment and the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, okay? But the word murder in the Hebrew, write this down if you want, is R-A-S-A-H, Hebrew, rasah. And the word rasah means to intentionally, with a predetermined motive, intentionally, with evil intent, kill somebody. Murder. That's our understanding of murder. Does not apply to capital punishment. No, the state has a right to do capital punishment. The Old Testament says that very, very, very clearly. It doesn't apply to soldiers on the battlefield who've been asked to do their job, to kill the enemy. No, it doesn't apply to that. It means murder, period. So make that clarification, all right? All right, so the punishment for murder was found in Genesis 9, 6, even before the law, way back in Moses' day. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Boy, beautiful. So the law was laid down by God long before Moses' law. Here's the law and consequence for murder. And so now Jesus tells us his original intent. What did God mean when he passed that down to Moses on Mount Sinai? What was the original intent? Well, it's to get to the heart. is to get to the heart of the matter. And the Pharisees and others in the Jewish community probably thought, you know, it's okay if I really dislike somebody. It's really okay if I hate somebody. It's okay if I continue my anger, my bitterness against somebody. It's okay. Jesus said, no, it's not okay. It's not okay. It's wrong. The original intent of that law was to capture your heart and to cause the anger there to go away. Without cause, it's in brackets. Without cause means it wasn't in the original, okay? Most likely somebody inserted it later, and it's okay to, in a sense, as long as we know that it wasn't in the original, some good scribe says, you know, I think what Jesus really meant was, you know, with angry without cause. And we know from other passages of Scripture that's okay. Peter and Paul had an argument. Paul was mad. Paul was angry at Peter. You're acting like a hypocrite. You're judging these Gentiles in Antioch. Stop disassociating yourselves, you know, from these Gentiles, meaning only with Jews. Get back. Come on. Welcome these Gentiles in the family of God. So there was some anger there. There was good anger there. Stop acting unrighteously, Peter. So being angry for right reasons, okay, the Bible says it's okay. So whoever put those in brackets, whoever said that had the right motive. They're just not in the actual original of your Bible. So what Jesus is saying, if you're angry with someone in your heart, right? If you're angry with someone in your heart, then you are guilty. You are guilty of, in a sense, attempting to erase them from earth by cutting them off from you and from society. And here's how you do that. You slander them. That's what you do. You slander them. You're so angry that you destroy their reputation, their character in front of others. First of all, he says, calling somebody raka, that's some of your translations, which is Aramaic for airhead, stupid. Okay, we talked about that to the children. In other words, the person has no brains or doesn't act on the brains he's been given. You strip a person's identity from that person is what you're doing. So you're telling other people that person is stupid. And so their estimation of that individual has now been lowered to the point where they're believing you and taking away that person's identity. If you slander a business owner so that he loses his livelihood, people used to come to him for business, but then you slandered him and you called him names. Are you not starving him to death by taking food off his table and killing him slowly? That's what Jesus is saying. Isn't this a sense of erasure? Isn't this murder without death? That's what Jesus is getting to. Now, the next one is moron. Calling someone a moron in Greek, or more in Greek. And in English, it just kind of got translated all the way through. Or you fool. You're an idiot. It's even worse now, because you call the first person empty head, stupid. Now this person you're calling a fool, which means you have immoral activity associated with the word moron. Solomon talked about that a lot in Proverbs. Fools, what do fools do? Fools go visit prostitutes. They're stupid. Fools commit adultery. They're just dumb and immoral. So now you're attacking the person's morality. Proverbs 10, 23. Doing wrong, Solomon says, is like a joke to a fool. But wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. So again, you're erasing that person from society by slandering his reputation with an angry heart. What does Jesus say? Those who destroy people by slander are guilty of financial judgment by the Sanhedrin or any other court, and they may be guilty of eternal damnation, because he said, you do that and you're in danger. Doesn't say for sure you're going to go there, but you're on your way. You are in danger of the fires of Gehenna. What's Gehenna? Gehenna was this valley right outside of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Manasseh, King Ahaz, would take even their own children, but others as well. They encouraged people to go and sacrifice their children on this burning altar to the god of Molech. And so it got a name, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, the son of Ben-Hinnom. That's the name of that valley. And in extra-biblical literature, 4th Ezra, verse 7:36, it says that's the gate to hell. And by the time Jesus comes along, it became a synonym for hell itself. Gehenna is hell, is what Jesus is saying. You're on your way to hell when you act that way. Number four, put that up. The opposite of anger, of course, is reconciliation. Be reconciled. Get it right with the person you're angry with. Wherefore, if you are offering your gift, Jesus says, at the altar, and remember while there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and then go away. First make reconciliation with your brother and then come back and offer your gift later. And why also do you not of yourselves judge what's right? Don't you know? For when you are going with your accuser before a magistrate, give diligence, even while on the way with him, to bring about a settlement quickly. Don't get to the courthouse. You know, if you're on 7th Avenue and you're heading up to the courthouse and you're in the car with this guy, say, okay, can I double the amount I owe you? Get it right. Because the judge won't be so sympathetic, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge commits you to the officer, and the officer throw you then into prison because you haven't paid your bill. Verily I say to you, by no means get out a prison until you have paid the last fraction of a cent. And of course, how are you going to do that when you're not making any money in prison? So you'd be there the rest of your life. So here, Jesus is saying, who's responsible? Who's responsible for reconciliation? In this passage of Scripture, the one who's done the harm, the one who has hurt his brother. That's who is responsible. Oh, I just remembered. I cheated somebody out of da-da-da, whatever it is. I've hurt that individual. In fact, I've said something bad about him. Whoa, I'm here in church now. In this case, it would be in the temple or in the synagogue, and they're offering to God a special offering. And so Jesus said, stop. Don't offer to God. God's not even going to think about it. God's not going to accept it. God doesn't want that offering. He's much more concerned about your attitude towards this person you've hurt. So leave it, leave it, leave it. Go. Go make it right. Go take care of the offended brother so that he's okay with you. So reconciliation, number one, is the responsibility of the person who's done the offending. Done the offending. Later, Jesus gives us instruction in Matthew chapter 18. If somebody has offended you and hurt you, here's how you go about doing it. So there are actually two methods, but here the burden really is on the brother or sister who's done the harm. That's where the burden is put. It's rarely practiced, hardly ever practiced today. How many Christians admit they can't take communion, for example, until they've made things right with the people they've hurt? Hardly ever happens. In our Heartbeat Bible studies, we make it very, very clear. We get to the point where we say, okay, take a look at Zacchaeus. What happened in Zacchaeus when Zacchaeus came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and Jesus said, salvation today has come to this household. What does Zacchaeus say? He said, today I'll give away half of my possessions. It's no longer my God. And if I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to give back that plus. And so we say in the Heartbeats, who have you hurt? Who do you owe? Who have you lied about? Who do you need to make restitution to? Who can you go back to ask for their forgiveness? Who do you need to apologize to? What's the list? What does it look like? Because true salvation requires true repentance. True salvation requires true repentance. And true repentance requires restitution, as Jesus says. What's the application? Number one, it's not going to be on your screen, but write it down. Application number one, stop gossiping. Stop gossiping. It's horrendous. What an ugly trait for Christians. You know, if you got a tiny little little knife and you're slashing away at somebody, just a little bleed. Yeah, that's gossip. That's gossip. It hurts, but eventually it's going to be a slash, a bigger slash, a bigger slash, until you destroy that person with your words. How dare we? How dare we utter a word that steals the glory of another person in front of other people's eyes? How dare we do that? It's a form of murder, Jesus said. It's a form of murder. Number two, take communion seriously. We do it today out here. We do it first Sunday of the month up here. Take it seriously. If you've been wronged by someone, by being angry with them without cause, or if they're angry with you for something you did, be bold. Say, I'm staying in my seat today. I'm not taking communion. I've offended somebody or they've wronged me and we need to get it right. I'm staying here. I'm not going to take communion today. Or better yet, leave. Go out here and text somebody and say, let's get together and let's get it right. Wow. Wouldn't that be awesome? Call that radical Christianity. That's what I call that. Jim, come on up and let's close our time in prayer. And congregation, please stand. And we invite you all to join us in our second hour for communion, fellowship, discuss the message, and lunch. Potluck afterwards. So dismiss us with a blessing.